So let's go ahead and read Exodus 33, 18 through 23. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I shall take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." We're not going to see all of what that means. We've been looking at revival, individual and corporate. And when God revives a church, he can do that in an individual. It doesn't always have to be large. When he awakens a church, that can be just some individuals in the church. It doesn't have to be the whole church. I hope it is. I feel like he's doing that in my heart. I feel like he's doing it in others' hearts. I pray it'll spread throughout the whole church. Where we've been, we've seen the need of revival is usually because we've allowed some kind of sin in our life. We've allowed indifference or worldliness or compromise. We've drifted. And what happens is when that happens, God removes his presence. And he does that out of love because he wants us to long for him again. He wants us to miss him. He wants us to remember what it was like. Say, "God, I want that again." And that drives us to our knees and drives us to call out to him. And so when he awakens us, one of the first things that he does is he makes us aware of our sin, and we become very honest about our sin, and we become willing to repent of it. You know, as I was studying this, I thought of one of the things I've seen in every church I've been involved in. One of the sins the devil wants to bring into a church that will keep revival or an awakening from happening is he wants to bring in disunity. It's so interesting to watch warfare. When I talk about warfare in a church, one of the ways the warfare comes is everybody kind of gets irritable and they start getting angry. And let me talk about that for a minute, because that's one of the sins we have to watch out for. When a church desires God, the devil is going to bring in bitterness and anger, division rather than unity. It's a common tactic in a church. And if you read about missions, it's one of the things that breaks up mission work overseas. What helps us to overcome this? Grace. I mean being recipients of God's gracious forgiveness. So I want you right now to think of somebody you're angry at. It may be your husband. It may be your wife. It may be a friend. It may be somebody here at church. It may be a neighbor. Now I want you to ask yourself, now that you've got that person, or hopefully it's not a group of people, but that person in your mind, I want you to ask yourself, have I ever done anything similar? Have I ever done to anybody else what they've done to me? Then ask yourself this, has Christ forgiven me for that same thing? Now, Colossians 3:13, listen now, lock on. Here's a command if you've ever been forgiven by Christ for something similar. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So if you've ever been a recipient of forgiveness from the Lord for something similar, then the command comes to you that you must forgive them for sinning in the same way against you. Now, if you say, "I'm not going to do it, I'm going to hang on to this grudge," well, now you're in sin, aren't you? You're failing to respond to that command, so you must forgive in the same way I've forgiven you. If you want to carry grudges, then Matthew 6, 14 and 15 is really good for you. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now you may say, "You know what? I don't know why I don't have any joy." Well, have you failed to forgive somebody? Are you holding grudges? Then of course you don't have joy, because the joy of the Lord is not flowing into your life because you're not obeying the command to forgive others. And so it's grace. It's grace. When I see what God has done for me, listen, that's how a whole church can get along, right? I mean, you guys are strange. You're weird. But you know what? So am I. That's the thing, isn't it? So am I. We're all weird. We're all broken people whose image of God has been shattered by the fall. We're all strange. But yet God loves us unconditionally. And so what he says to us is, I want you to treat others like I've treated you. You're strange. I love you. They're strange. Love them. My grace is the example of how I want you to treat others. How I love you is the example of how I want you to love others. How I have forgiven you is the example of how I want you to forgive others. Listen, you get a church walking by grace, seeing that I am so forgiven by God, even though I am me. So the biggest problem I have is everywhere I go, there I am. I am me. And I am strange, and I've got my problems, and I've got my weaknesses, yet I am so loved, so forgiven. So how dare I not love you and forgive you? And so that's the answer to loving one another, being patient and kind with one another. First of all, we run through our own relationship with God and how forgiven we are, then we say, that's the same way I have to treat them, same way I want to treat them, same way I'm supposed to treat them. God has already set the example. So God's grace is how such a diverse people can get along and love one another. So we see that God is going to show us when we have this dullness, this coldness, we're not experiencing God. It's usually because we have allowed some kind of sin. And so God is going to show us that sin. When I started praying, God, all I want is you. All I want is Jesus. Reduce me. I said last week that all of a sudden God said, that's great. That's a great prayer. Now let me show you what's getting in the way. And he has revealed one sin after another that I didn't even know was there. Idols that I didn't know was there. And he's removing those from my life. It has been a painful experience. But I'll tell you what, it has also been one of the most joyful experiences. As I'm drawing nearer and nearer to Jesus, I've always felt like I was close to the Lord, but he is doing something now that is deeper, that is reaching down into my heart in a way that I don't know he's ever done before. It's an awakening, I think. So excited about it. So to experience revival, we must be willing to turn from sin that is keeping that revival or that awakening from us. But then we saw in Moses that when God turned them from their sin, when he said, I'm no longer going to go with you, you're going to lose my presence if you choose sin, and there was repentance in the cap, we saw that it's not just enough to repent from sin. We turn from sin and we turn to God. We then desire him. We don't want to just turn from sin and leave a void, because what is going to fill that void? The world and sin again. But we turn from sin and we turn to Jesus. And we start seeking him with all of our heart. But we saw in Moses that he had a desire to go deeper than just the norm, because we can even stop there. We can say that's good enough. We turn from sin, we turn to him, and a little bit of life starts coming back in. It starts feeling normal again. We say, okay, that's good. And we stop there. But we saw in Moses wanted more than just a little bit of life coming back in, just going back to the norm, because when God's presence was there, when he was experiencing God again in the camp, that was just what it was like before. And Moses used that as a bargaining chip. Okay, God, you've agreed your presence is going to be with us. And now let's start from there and let's go on to the next step after that. I really want to see you. I really want to know you. I just don't want to be thrilled because there's a cloudy pillar. I just don't want to be thrilled because of what you're doing. I want to be thrilled by you, yourself. Because it's very possible, isn't it, just to be thrilled because we see the activities of God, but not thrilled with God himself. And that is stopping short of what God wants for your life. I mean, it's very possible to talk to people who are so excited about what's happening in their church or a ministry they're involved with and all that, and they talk about that and all these activities, and this is great, and you think, that's great. But I can't ever remember them actually talking about God himself. They seem to be excited about the activities, but not about God. And we don't want to stop at activities. We want to press on towards God. God, we want to know you. And Moses just bargains with God until he gets to the ultimate. And he says, Lord, I want to see your glory. That's the ultimate. I want to see your glory. So that's where we're at. Moses asking God to reveal his glory. And let's see how God does this. This is very interesting to me. Exodus 33, 18 through 19. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." God answers this request by giving him a greater understanding of who God is. "I'm going to give you a greater understanding of my character." He is going to reveal to Moses what he's like, what his attributes are like. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the ultimate blessing God could give you? What would you say? Well, I have the feeling that few of us would say this, that, well, the greatest blessing that God could give me is that he would show me who he is, that he would give me a greater understanding of him. But God answers Moses' request for the ultimate. "I want the ultimate with you, God." He says, "Fine, Moses, I'll give you the ultimate. And what that is going to entail is I'm going to give you a greater understanding of who I am." So to God, that's the greatest blessing, to reveal who he is to our heart, because that changes everything. The greatest blessing then is to be reduced down to him, knowing him, wanting him above all else, and him then revealing himself to our heart. And I think this is just all about foundations. As I've been praying all this through, when we want to go deeper with God, like I hope we all do, when we want God to reveal himself to us, when I put the church up on the altar in my prayer and say, "God, burn away whatever is not of you and strengthen whatever is, God, reduce this church down to you," that's simply talking about foundations. God, build this church off the foundation of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Listen, this is so important for every church planner, for every pastor, for every congregation. That's where we want to get to. That's where we need to get to. I was reading a blog on church planning the other day, and the question was asked to this group of people, this kind of bunch of church pastors were answering, our church planners. But the question was, what were some of the real challenges you faced during your first few years? And one church planner said this, "I was frustrated because my church wasn't as big as this guy over here who was sexually immoral, or this guy who was going to jail for embezzlement. I thought, they're growing huge churches and I've been faithful. Why aren't you blessing me, God?" I felt angry with him, and at that point of brokenness, this question came into my mind, "Bob, when will Jesus be enough for you?" Now listen to this, his conclusion. "I had substituted the ministry for Jesus." The ministry had become an idol. That is a problem in so many pastors' hearts and so many church planners' hearts, is that the ministry becomes an idol. Any substitute we allow to be mixed into that foundation of the church, that is going to weaken the church, isn't it? Foundations are so important. Talk to an architect. Talk to Jim after the study. He'll tell you how important foundations are, right, Jim? I read this. This is from an architect. He said, "With each project, the first days were the most critical. Though I built nothing in that time beyond a set of sawhorses and a blueprint table. However, during this time, I also evaluated the foundation that had been laid and on which I had to build. I took special care to measure the length of every wall, the distance between walls, the height of every step down, the placement of every bearing point, and the location of every beam pocket. I double and triple checked each corner to make sure it was square, then found the biggest perfect square off which I could confidently measure every other square. Finally, I used my laser level to make sure the foundation was perfectly level. Why go through all that fuss while sacrificing time that could be spent building? After all, if the foundation was out of square or out of level, was not that the concrete company's problem? The answer is no. Whatever problems the foundation had, as I used to say, would follow me to the roof. Any corner out of square would give me a problem in the walls that met at that corner, in the windows placed in those walls, and in the roof nailed to the walls at that corner. The siding installer would complain about that corner. So would the sheetrock installer, the trim carpenter, the cabinet installer, the appliance installer, and the flooring installer. Every subcontractor would complain because each would have to adjust the out-of-square corner to keep the homeowner from complaining. Bad foundation, bad structure. It's that simple. Bad foundation and everything built off of that structure is skewed. We are in a time where so many churches that seem so strong for so long, that seem so exciting for so long, are crumbling. I'm amazed at what's happening in the church today. Cracks are starting to show up. The structure is cracking. Unfortunately, people are leaving the faith for good because of what's happening in some of these churches, never wanting to come back. And I have a feeling, this is what I think is going on, the foundation was something other than Jesus, and eventually the structure above that foundation will start to crack if the foundation is anything else but Jesus Christ. The foundation wasn't pure. It was mixed with perhaps a massive personality, a new fad in ministry. And when those things began to topple, the people in the churches toppled too, because they weren't following Jesus. They were following something else. This is why Paul said this, Ephesians 2:19 through 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the truth that the apostles wrote, the cornerstone of that truth was Jesus Christ. That's where everything else they talked about was squared up against. The cornerstone was the most important part of the building, because if it was square, then the rest of the building was square. If it was skewed, then the rest of the building was skewed. And so Paul says, the important part, the important piece of the whole structure must be Jesus Christ. Everything else must be lined up to him. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Any work built off of another foundation is not going to last. It's going to start cracking and causing problems. Any other mixture in with Jesus Christ dilutes that foundation and weakens it. That's why I'm crying out for this church. You alone, God, Christ, our foundation, burn away everything else. Reduce us until we're thrilled by you, until we just want you more than anything else. Again, we turn to Paul to see what his desire for the church was. His desire for the church is just simple devotion to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now listen to what he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul reduced what was necessary for them down to one thing, Jesus and his work for you. 1 Corinthians 7:35, he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order. And then listen to what he says, and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. There it is, right? There's what we're aiming for. There's what we want in our life. Undivided attention, undivided devotion to the Lord. Here is his fear, 2 Corinthians 11:2-3. For I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I am so afraid, this is my big fear, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Undivided devotion to Christ. Paul was saying, that's what I long for you. Brothers and sisters, that's what I long for you. Anything else is going to leave you empty. Anything else is going to leave you unsatisfied. What you want is a pure and undivided devotion. Our church activities are ramping up slowly but surely. I told you last week, since the beginning of this year, we started the day labor outreach, and that is a blessing. You should go to that. We'll have some pictures of that. I don't have them today because of all the communion and the other video and all that. That's really a blessing. It was so, I mean, there must have been 20, 25 guys around Joel as he was preaching yesterday. So the day labor outreach has fired up. Harvest Crusade we're now involved in. We're having a concert in September. We're strategizing to get into the different high schools all around us. Next week, we have a man coming to tell us about how to be involved in the prison ministry. We're starting up prayer booths that will reach our community. This is the beginning of many things. That's all happened since the beginning of this year in the last 6 months. Man, I've been chomping at the bit for the Lord to fire things up, and he's starting to, and I'm thinking, finally. But none of this, get this, none of this means anything if Christ is not first in our life. Luke 10:40-42, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Martha was busy, and I have a feeling Martha probably made an idol out of her service. It's what made her feel good. It's what made her think everybody's looking at me and, you know, they're thinking that, wow, look at Martha serve. Mary had chosen better though. Listen, Jesus wasn't saying service isn't necessary. A church can't work unless people serve. Serve is absolutely necessary. God has called no sons who are not servants. But Mary had her priorities right. Jesus first. Devotion to him first. I'll serve. But here was Jesus, here was a chance to sit at his feet and worship him and adore him and listen to him. And I choose that. He is my life. He is the love of my life. Mary had a pure devotion for Jesus Christ. She found her satisfaction in him. And out of that, she would serve properly. Is God blessing this church? I believe he is because I hear your heart. You come up and talk to me. But it's not in the way right now that people count success. We're addicted to numbers, and I want you to take off your accountant's hat right now. I hear the hearts changing. People saying, I really want to know him. I'm with you. I feel that. I feel the tug on my heart to just know Jesus Christ, to put him first in my life. I see people who are drawing near. I see lives that are changing. I've had people come up and say, for the first time in my life, I know I'm his child. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm so excited about that. Can you imagine a group of people coming together who want Jesus above everything else? That would be powerful. So we want to build a foundation that is based on Christ first, to be active for sure, but an activity he is opening the doors for. That is exciting to me. See, when I say I didn't want this huge plan, this big vision, you know, I'm not saying I don't want a plan. I'm just saying I don't want man's plan. I want God's plan that comes from being on your knees, seeking him and saying, you show us what to do and we'll do it. But I want it all to come out of a passion for Christ, out of the excitement of knowing him. And that's what I mean. There's a whole new movement in Christianity that when you talk about experiencing Jesus Christ, it's called the new evangelicalism. Like, it's wrong to want to experience Jesus Christ. No, we experience him through the Word. It's all by faith. I get that, and of course that's true. Listen, when I don't have any experience of Christ at the moment, when I don't have any feelings, when I don't have any emotions, I don't care. I'm saved by faith in Christ alone. I'm saved by the objective truth of the Scriptures. I know I'm saved, but I still want to experience him. I don't want to think there's something wrong with that. Listen, I'm his son. He's my father. He has placed in my heart this cry, Abba, Father, and to me that just oozes subjective experience, doesn't it? Now, it's the truth of God that keeps my emotions and keeps my experience running in the right way without getting weird and bizarre, but I want to experience him, don't you? I want to know what it really means to be his child. I want to know what it really means for him to be drawing my heart to him, to be filling it with him. I'm talking about him being my security, living in an anticipation of him moving in my life, knowing his goodness. I find it, you know, it's interesting. I find it really difficult to explain, but I just want him alive in my life. want to know what that means. It's something that's deep. The serenity of His peace in my life, the fullness of His joy in my life. Isn't that what you want? That's what we're talking about here. And it's so interesting for me to see what's happening in Moses. Lloyd-Jones has a very interesting take on this. He says Moses was probably a bit too interested in the spectacular. He goes on to explain that's just very natural for all of us, isn't it? When Moses said, God, show me your glory, he was probably thinking, God, do something remarkable. Do something that just so thrills us. It's just the way we are. When we say, reduce us down to Jesus, Lord, awaken us. I imagine many of our minds go to things like this. Ooh, I bet you that's going to mean healings and miracles. Yes, that's what we need, Lord. That's what the church needs. We need healings and miracles. Then the world will see it and they'll repent. That's how we're built. That's natural. We think of the things God does, not God Himself. We think if God will just do all this, God, if you'll just do some miracles, then everybody will take notice. It'll probably be in the papers and man, it's just going to be on. But would the world repent if they saw miracles? Did they repent when Jesus was on earth? Crowds gathered around Him. Crowds wanted to see what He was doing. They didn't want to miss the show. They pressed in everywhere He went. There was these massive crowds. What's He going to do next? I don't want to miss it. They saw miracle after miracle, but never committed themselves to Him. They followed to watch the show, but they didn't want Him. And as soon as Jesus stopped and looked around and said, this is a mixed multitude. They want my miracles. They want what I'm doing. They're excited about that, but they don't want me. And He purposely reduced the crowd. John 6, He says, this is who I am. This is what it means to follow me. And they all said, you know, no. No, thank you. And they all left. Every one of them left except His apostles. You know what? They were like, do that loaf and fish thing. That was great. But don't tell us what it takes to follow you. Not interested. No thanks. All this dying to self to follow you. We don't want to hear that. I've heard people say, you know what? You have to have a vision that causes the people to be willing to die for. You know what, brothers and sisters? He's the vision. Jesus is the vision. If your heart can grip who He is, how thrilling He is, how majestic He is, how amazing He is, how much He loves you, what He has truly done for a wretch like you on the cross, the grace that you experience day after day after day, you'll be willing to die for Him. That's the vision, who He is. God, show us you. Show us you. So Moses says, God, I want the ultimate experience of you. I want to see your glory. He may be thinking of the spectacular. God says, I'm going to give you the ultimate experience, Moses. I'm going to show you me. I'm going to let you see my goodness, and I'm going to tell you my name. According to God, this is the deepest experience a human can have. This is the ultimate. And here is the church that will make a difference. I believe this with all of my heart. This is how a church can make a difference. Even a church this small, hidden away in this neighborhood. This is how a church can make a difference. We all love activity because activity is exciting. But real activity flows out of the foundation of being thrilled by Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done. Listen to what Daniel said. Daniel 11:32. The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Isn't that good? The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Why great exploits? Because they know their God. What happens when you know your God? When you know what He is like? Your confidence in Him grows. You're willing to take risks because you understand that He will protect you. That He is your provision. That He goes with you. I will go to them to the ends of the earth, He said when He called us to the Great Commission. Listen, when you know your God and when everything else in the world starts to fade away and He becomes the greatest, the most important, you know what you start to do? You start to listen. God, just show me what to do and I'll do it. God, call me and I'll respond. God, I just want to bring you glory because of how great you've been in my life, Lord. Because of the grace I've experienced. They'll begin to affect their area. As people come alive, they begin to be sent by Him into their neighborhoods. Let me show you how a church grows. The church just wants Jesus. He's thrilling them. He's their foundation. He's exciting their heart. And I'll tell you what happens when a church gets that, when that's the foundation. Then God starts talking to us all. It's not just waiting for leadership to show you what to do. You know what? God starts talking to you. People like Bob. I love Bob and Yvette. Then God says, there's day laborers down there. That's a mission field 2 blocks down the road. God speaks to their heart and they do it. Dave Evans, God says, prayer booths. If you put up prayer booths, they will come. They need prayer. Put up prayer booths and you pray for them and then you tell them the gospel. As people come to life, as they're thrilled by Jesus Christ, as He comes alive in their life, they start to raise up. They start to hear His voice. And He puts the burden on one to reach out in this area and the burden on another to reach out in this area. And then the church comes alongside of them to support them in prayer and resources. That's how a church grows. They begin to affect their neighborhood. Isn't that the way it works? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Some of you, He's going to call to the Philippines in January. Then we're going to Romania at the end of next year. Get ready. Listen. Take the risk. And it's not much of a risk. We're going to a place where you don't even have to get shots because there's no disease. No disease from the mosquitoes. We're going to a big city that's right next to a mall where they live. Guys, come. Come with us. See what it's like to serve God on the mission field. It's awesome. God will start calling people to the mission field. And then my dream, my prayer is eventually we'll get to the place where God starts sending missionaries out from us. So how does a church do great things? I want that. I want to really make an impact in this world. It happens when people get to know their God. Those who know their God will do great exploits. That is what happens when God awakens a church. You start to see those works. The more He moves in our hearts, the more we see Him, the more we'll care about good works. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." We're called to be zealous for good works. Well, what's going to cause that? What's going to make me zealous for good works? Listen, is it because a pastor's going to sit up in the pulpit and make you feel guilty because you don't have enough good works in your life? No, I can't get you to a place where you'll have good works and be zealous for good works. Only God can do that. But when you start seeing Him, when you start falling in love with Him, when He starts to become somebody who thrills you, you'll be zealous for good works. It's just natural. It's a natural result of seeing Jesus Christ. It's a natural result when God is alive in our heart. It always happens. So how do we get here? We're running out of time and I have a lot more, but whatever. How do we get where I want to go as a church? I mean, I want this so badly for this church because I'm jealous for you. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to be thrilled with Him. I am so excited that I believe that's what God's doing in our lives. So excited about that. But how do we get there? Where all of us are so thrilled with Christ, where we're worshiping Him not only on Sunday, but every day of our life because He's so alive in our life. That's the goal, isn't it? Every day I will praise you. Remember in our reading, if you've been coming along with us a few days ago, Psalm 145:2, every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. That's where you want to get, to where you're so alive to Jesus Christ that you are walking around in this world and there is praise in your heart towards Him. Today's reading, Psalm 149:5, let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. That's where we want to get, is where just Jesus is so alive in our lives, thrilling us so much that we're praising Him all the time. So how do we get there? Well, of course it means to study your Bible, doesn't it? because that tells us what God is like. And so if you're not reading the daily reading or whatever you want to do, be regular in the Bible so you'll learn more of him. But listen, Bible alone isn't enough. Go over to Ephesians 1:17. To know him the way I'm talking about, the way I want to see this church know him, to know him in a way that awakens us, it's going to take the Bible and it's going to take prayer. Well, actually, Ephesians 1:16. We'll start there. We'll go through verse 21. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So we're talking about prayer. Here's what he's praying. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. See that? Then he goes on to tell us some of what that knowledge would entail. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What I get from that is we need the scriptures to tell us about God. We need the Spirit to enlarge our understanding of what the scriptures are saying. Because listen, this is too great for us. You are never going to get this on your own. And so Paul says, I am praying that he will give you the Spirit of revelation and knowledge of what he's like, because you're never going to get there without his assistance. It's too good. It's too great. He's too immense. He's too majestic. You'll never understand that unless he helps you. And so I'm praying that he does that. Go over to Ephesians 3:14-19. Here's Paul praying again. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, prayer again, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Look at this. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. You're not going to be able to get there without God's help. And so he prays for them. And so what I'm calling you to do as a church, I am praying that you will simply start to pray, that you will ask God to show us him, that you will ask him to thrill us about who he is, that he will lay that foundation of Jesus Christ alone in this church and in our lives. That is who we want to be thrilled by. That is what we want to know. Then everything that is built off of that will be sound. That is being awakened by God, awakened by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you are calling us into something deeper, that you are calling us to know you, to experience you, to be thrilled by you. We thank you, Lord, that you are beyond our understanding. But we thank you that you are willing to help us to grasp how great your love for us is, to grasp how majestic, how beautiful you are. And so, Lord, we come and we admit we can't do this on our own. We admit that this knowledge is far above us, far above our understanding, far above our comprehension. But Lord, we ask you to move in such a way that we would understand you, that we would see how great you are. Thrill us with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.